you will, open your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew chapter 25 this morning. We're going to come to verses 14 through 30. The parable of the talents. The parable of the talents. I told a preacher, a friend, last night that I was preaching this today, and he asked that was I going to ask for someone to show their talent by a special song. I said, no, I'm just going to ask them to put their talents in the offering plate. But we think of talents, usually we think immediately of money as the context of this parable, or we think of some gift that we have been given, and both of those would be correct. But I want us this morning, by God's grace and by the Spirit's guidance, to understand the encouragement from this parable of being faithful, but also the judgment that comes as well. So Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14, if you would stand with me as we read this passage of Scripture together. Of course, this is Jesus continuing to teach. And he says, "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will be more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. On May 30th, 1792, William Carey uttered a version of this saying in his sermon before the annual meeting of the Northampton Baptist Association. "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." These words became the rallying cry which would launch what we call the modern missions movement. It began with a band of Baptist pastors in more rural England, and one of their own, and others accompanying him, would leave England to go to India. And the rest of them that stayed behind would, quote, hold the rope for him. There was not many of them. In fact, many of their own denomination thought they were crazy, thought it was foolish to believe that they could penetrate into India. And yet Carey and Fuller and others were so overwhelmed by the lostness of the pagans, they could not just sit idly by waiting for Jesus to return and do nothing about the gospel being spread. They were convicted about the business of spreading the gospel. And they believed what they had that they were to put to use to accomplish that. We're still in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus has been emphasizing, through the means of parables, the theme of being ready and prepared. He continues that with the parable of the talents. Now, it's important to note a similarity between the parable of the talents and the parable of the 10 virgins. We have in both of these a picture of what is the reality among the visible professing church, that it contains true disciples and false disciples, that not everyone who claims Christ truly knows Christ. And at judgment, there will be a distinguishing between those who are truly in Christ and those who are not. We saw that between the 5 wise and 5 foolish virgins. Here we have 2 servants who were faithful, one who is called worthless and judged. Jesus will go into it even more explicitly at the end of this chapter in verses 31 through 46 when he talks about the day of the final judgment and the separation of those in him and those who are not. The parable here of the talents in chapter 25 is similar to a parable in Luke 19 verses 11 through 27. But when you compare the two, there are significant differences. And even though Jesus as a teacher could have used some of the same characters or pictures in different parables, he still at times was conveying different emphases or messages. And I think that's what you have here. So this is a unique, separate parable he gives in the Olivet Discourse. So, he's been saying, be prepared, I am returning. But what does that look like? What does it mean to be ready for Jesus to return? What does it look like that I am alert and watchful? The parable of the talents points us to this main idea. First, every person will be held accountable for what they have. For all they have is from God. Second, believers are to get ready and prepared by active, not passive lives in the service of the kingdom. Third, the king rewards, not based on quantity, but by faithfulness, according to the divine measure he gives each of his citizens. And lastly, there is an eternal judgment for all of those who do not love the king, for their actions testify regardless of what their words say. So in this parable, I want you to consider with me 4 scenes that kind of explain the action that's taking place. Number 1, in verses 14 and 15, entrusting the talents. Entrusting the talents. Jesus in verse 14 says, four. Now the term four connects us back to chapter 25, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is still talking about the kingdom of heaven is like this. So he's still speaking about the kingdom, the return of the king, and being ready for his return. The parable of the 10 virgins stresses the need to be watchful, knowing not the time when the king returns. Now this parable, the talents, makes clear the king, or the master here, is coming back. He's returning. And he's entrusted talents or property to people, and there will be a day of reckoning for what they have done. So when Jesus says in chapter 25 and verse 13, watch therefore, watching and being ready is not a license to be passive or lazy. Instead, there's a call to action for what we're to do until he returns. So in this parable, Jesus describes a man who's vastly wealthy, and he calls three servants to himself. He's about to go abroad, and he entrusts some of his property to these three men. He gives one servant 5 talents. He gives a second servant 2 talents. And he gives to the third one 1 talent. Notice Jesus says in verse 15 that he entrusted it according to each man's ability. So the question is that what is a talent? What does that mean? You might have a footnote in your translation. In fact, most Bible translations have some footnote about what a talent is. When we think of the word talent, we think of an endowed or special ability. And interestingly enough, in the history of the English language, that notion actually comes out of this parable of how we get to using it, that someone has the talent to speak, the talent to draw, the talent to sing. But that's not exactly really what the historical context is of this parable. It has to do with a monetary unit. Now, talent could be gold, it could be silver, or it could be copper. And depending on that, it's going to be different weights. For some people, a talent, some define it as it could be anywhere from worth of 20 years of wages at minimum wage, 30 years, a lifetime, because it's 5 and 2 and 1. Whatever the case might be, we might not know the exact monetary equivalent, but here's the point. They were entrusted with something. They were entrusted with property of the master, and they were to do something with it. But notice that each one of them was given different amounts. They each had different abilities. Now, when we think about the kingdom of God, we must understand in that sense, there is not equality. Now, make clear here. We all are equal in the kingdom because we're all in Christ. But we're not all equal as in the sense that we've all got the same abilities or same gifts. We are not all called to the same exact specific task or functions in the kingdom because we have different abilities given to us. We are, though, all pressing forward to the same goal. And that is the glory of God being spread as the kingdom of Christ expands by the work of the Spirit through the church. And we'll see it later in some passages that Paul writes. He talks about how we've all been given different things and different gifts. Let me ask you a question this morning. What is your talents and abilities? What has been entrusted and given to you? We all have something. The answer too often, though, is that we would be found not using them wisely for the kingdom. J.C. Ryle said this, "Anything whereby we may glorify God is a talent. Our gifts, our influence, our money, our knowledge, our health, our strength, our time, our senses, our reason, our intellect, our memory, our affections, our privileges as members of Christ's church, our advantages as possessors of the Bible, all are talents." So we've been entrusted with something. Do you look at your life that way? Do you see what God has put in your life and given to you and entrusted you with and see that that is a means by which you can glorify God? Far too often people think if it's not something public, you know, preaching or teaching or whatever, if it's not something public, well, it's lesser. That is wrong. Every person has been given a talent and ability whereby you can glorify God. Each one of us has a unique calling of God upon our lives. What are you doing with that calling? Are you being a wise and good steward? For He gives us all. And He gave these three men talents. So He has entrusted them. Now I want you to see, second of all, investing the talents. He didn't give them to them to do nothing with. He gives them to do something with them. And we see that in verse 16. The first guy, the one who received 5 talents, he went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. Now Jesus says at the end of verse 15, the master went away. And I think if we're looking at this from a big picture in Scripture in the New Testament, that gives us kind of, we would understand as the ascension of Christ. Christ has left. Now here's what he's entrusted to his church. When he comes back again, in this parable, the master returning, that's the second coming. So, we don't know what these men did. Jesus does not tell us what does exactly mean when it says he traded and made 5 talents more. The most probable explanation would be that he invested it. It was capital. Maybe in starting a business. Maybe some business already going. Startup. But whatever the case might be, notice it says he at once did it. It was urgency. It's the king, the master, has given him something, and he wants to be a good steward, and he goes out at once. He understood there was an enormous responsibility given to him by his master, and he wanted to please his master by being a good steward. He invests them. And notice that it doubles. So he goes from 5 to 10. That would be a very successful investment. But it doesn't just stop there. It says the servant with 2 talents went out, and he did the same, and he made 2 talents more. Now, he doesn't stop and say, well, you know what? That guy got 5 and only got 2. So I'm going to be mad about it. No. Notice that he goes forth, and he's just as industrious, motivated, and he sees a doubling of his investment, growing the 2 talents into 4. He doesn't whine or moan or complain or charge the master with being unfair. Rather, he understands the master chose to give him 2 talents according to his ability, and he goes forth, and he wants to be a good steward with that. And he brings growth out of that investment. Excuse me. But, verse 18, there's a difference with the third guy. And verse 18 starts with the word but, which sets up a very direct contrast between the first 2 servants and the third guy. The one who has just 1, what's he do? He goes and digs a hole in the ground and buries it. Now, the first century, they didn't have what we have as far as formal banks. There wasn't Hancock or Keesler or any of that. So, it was common, and for many centuries, even after in different places in the world, that if you had something of value, you would go hide it in the ground. Remember back in chapter 13, in one of the parables Jesus gives, he talks about the man who found the treasure buried in the ground. So it's common practice. But there's something different about this guy. The other 2 guys go and they're trying to make what the master's given them grow. This guy, he just goes and hides it. Why? Why does he do that? Well, for one thing, he'll at least be able to say he didn't lose his master's money. He didn't gain, but he didn't lose. Keep that in mind. Is he afraid that he didn't have the business skill the other 2 guys had? What would cause him not to pursue the same course as the other servants? So all 3 of them have been entrusted with talents according to each man's ability, and all of them made an investment. 2 of them to grow. 1 of them to do nothing. That was his investment. His investment was, I'm not going to do anything with it. Why? Well, all 3 of them made a decision here. 3 of them given talents. 3 of them do something with them. And I want you to see the 3rd and the big action here in this parable. The reckoning of the stewardship. The reckoning of the stewardship. Now, verse 19, Jesus says, now after a long time, that corresponds with what Jesus has said earlier parables about delay. The delay of the master coming from afar off. The delay in the bridegroom coming. Well, now after a long time. So that's a reference to the second coming. May I make a mention here that some people have tried to say that Jesus was messed up and he didn't know when he was coming back and all that. Jesus knew there was a gap between his first coming and his second coming. He was not mistaken by when he was coming back. So, it says the master came and settled accounts with them. So this is the day of reckoning. He's going to examine, what did you do with what I gave you? These men will come and he will judge their stewardship of the property that was entrusted to them. This is the day of reckoning. He examines how the servants utilized the investment given to each of them. So the first servant comes. Now, I loved what the commentator William Hendrickson said about this passage. And I think he captured the best what's happening here when Jesus tells this parable. How did these men come to the master? I think the guy who comes bringing 10 talents and the guy coming with 4, as Hendrickson said, were bubbling over with enthusiasm, excitement. I don't think they came there all timid or whatever. I think they came with excitement. Notice what he says in verse 20. Master. And it literally says it this way. 5 talents you delivered to me. 5 talents more I give you. 10 total. And he would have come with great joy. He's not coming drudgingly. He's not coming terrified. He comes with excitement to show the master, you gave me this and I bring a double return. There's nothing wrong with having a holy excitement and enthusiasm for the glory of God. You know, sometimes we might think that if we have some type of excitement or enthusiasm, that could be sinful. Now true, we could have a prideful or a boastful heart, and we might have a sinful attitude, and it's certainly easy to fall into the trap of bragging about what we've done. But there should be within our hearts a burning passion to serve King Jesus and be willing vessels in His kingdom. And there is nothing wrong with us seeing how the Spirit is working in our lives and sharing with others. We can do that in a God-honoring way and in edifying brothers and sisters. And I think we see this here, that this man came with a great delight. And we should be the same way. We should have a delight and joy to see our Savior exalted in our lives. And so I believe these two men came with exuberance because they had a love for the Master. And they wanted to honor Him. Now, key here. One had 10 talents total now. And one had 4. But do you notice that the Master says the exact same thing to both of them? Notice what he says. Verse 21 and then in verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He says, well done. Proofs of what they've done. We must hear these as words of commendation. He's telling them, you've brought joy to me. You come joyous. I am joyous. He describes them both as good and faithful. Good describes their moral character. Faithful describes the diligence of the two men. He gives them hearty approvals concerning their testimony of faithfulness. Then he says, you've been faithful over a little. It's kind of striking, isn't it? I mean, these talents would have been a significant amount of money. But I think it points to what? Yes, what God does give us is great. But that's just a sampling. It's just a sampling. And because He is extremely wealthy, not in the sense of billionaire, let me watch that with Kenneth Copeland and the billion and million, all that. No, that's hogwash. That's blasphemy. But He owns all. And He delights in us to share what we enjoy now on this earth in this pilgrimage. It is just a preview of what we will know in all eternity. Yes, Christ gives us precious gifts indeed. And we're to be faithful with them. And notice what he says. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Faithfulness in a little means one will be faithful in much. The more that we are good stewards with what Christ has given us, he will give us more opportunities of service according to his will. And then the master says, enter the joy of your master. Now, there's a lot to unpack right there in connection to the kingdom of God and Christ. The term enter, remember Jesus uses back in chapter 18, verse 3, and it speaks of one being in the kingdom. And he says, enter into the joy. And what is a common theme all through Matthew's gospel? The joy that is centered in the kingdom, with a reference connecting from the Old Testament here to that eschatological banquet or feast. Chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 22, verse 2. Chapter 25, verse 10. And we're going to hear it again in chapter 26 at the Lord's Supper being instituted, verse 29. All those times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about feast or banquet in connection to the kingdom. The joy we will have as the redeemed of all the ages are gathered around the table with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Master said, enter into the joy of your Master. Share in joy, my joy. How do we enter this joy? Jesus said in John 15, verses 10 through 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. These men would know the joy of their master because they had demonstrated they loved him. They loved him. And when we are active in our love for Christ, we know the joy of Christ because we know there's no one like him. Beloved, we need to contemplate today and we need to meditate upon sharing and knowing the joy of Jesus. What is the joy of Jesus? Hebrews 12:2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy of Jesus was in being obedient to the Father's will. It was in accomplishing redemption for his people. And when we meditate and think upon the gospel and the riches of the gospel, we have to become joyful. It has to happen. If we're truly believers, when we start thinking about what he has done and who we are and what he's doing now, what joy comes. And we think of Revelation 19:7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Now I'm going to be honest with you this morning. This text spoke to me so much in just stopping to think about that Jesus says, the master said the same thing to the guy with 10 as he did to the guy with 4. I mean, sometimes we might think, well, shouldn't the guy with 10 have gotten more commendation? He had more. Well, that's how we think. That's how we're programmed to think. It's about quantity. But the point here is not about who had more, is it? No. Both are commended as being what? Faithful with what they had been entrusted with. Yes, from a quantity standpoint, one had more than the other. But the master does not approve based on numbers. The master is concerned with fidelity and diligence. And both of those men had it. It wasn't about who had more, but it was about them being committed and faithful to the call of the master. Oh, beloved, this morning, how that needs to be written upon our hearts and impressed upon our minds. And far too often, the world's formula of success is driven by statistics, and that is carried into the church. But the Lord is not going to rank us by numbers. It's not going to be ranked on the last day that the church that had more people, well, those were the more faithful. I'm not here to build us up here this morning. But the testimony is true that even though we may be smaller in number, we are probably being more faithful in many ways to Scripture than what's being happened at places with thousands today. So we can't be carried away by the world's way, for it's not the way of Jesus. Jesus said both of these men were given different abilities. Some men are like Spurgeon. They are called to pastor thousands of people. Others are not. But that doesn't mean that he's more faithful than other men. This means we're to be content and faithful in whatever God has given us. In my own life, if I'm not faithful pastoring 30 people, then I should never think that I would become faithful if I had 300. I can't do that. And neither can we. We can't say, God, I'd be more diligent if I had more things to do, or had more gifts, or more abilities. Then I would do something. No. If we won't be faithful in what He's already given us, we wouldn't be faithful if He gave us more. So what has God given us? What has He entrusted to you? D.A. Carson said, it's not enough for Jesus' followers to hang in there and wait for the end. They must see themselves as servants who improve what their master entrusted them. Failure to do so proves that they cannot really be valued as disciples at all. What's He entrusted to you today? The Bible you hold in your hand, you've been entrusted with it. Are you faithful? Do you love it? Do you understand this morning the family, the spouse, the kids, and grandkids, you've been entrusted with them. Their talents, abilities, God has given you. Are you being faithful stewards? The job you've been entrusted with, are you a good steward there for the kingdom? Do you care about the people who have been put in your life? They have been entrusted to you. Do you recognize the church you're a member of? That's an stewardship. All of those are talents this morning. Gifts, privileges, opportunities that we have all been given by the King. Yes, when we think of talents, we can immediately go to money. And it is true, that is a part of it as well. What you spend your money on and prioritize financially and how you handle your finances, they do speak volumes about stewardship. But that's not the only thing. How we view the church we're a part of, the Scriptures given to us, our families, our jobs, all that have been what, to go back to J.C. Ryle, our means by which we can glorify God. And if we will think that way, it'll change how we view things. And I don't speak of that here this morning as one lording over you and telling you I've got that all perfected. I don't. I'm here with y'all. I need to view it that way too. That everything given has been given so we can glorify God. So brothers and sisters, it's not about the Pauls and Augustines and Luthers and Calvins and Bunyans and Spurgeons. And that's the faithful people. And the rest of us are the peasants. Because I can promise you for every one of them, and they each of them testify themselves to this, that there were dozens and dozens and dozens behind them. We may not know their names, but we're just as faithful, and we may learn we're even more faithful than them on the last day. Don't compare yourself with another. You pray for me, and let us pray for one another. Not to compare ourselves with others, and let that be the measure of whether we're faithful or not, or whether it's worth it or not. No. If we have been given little, in quotes, let us be faithful with little. And if we've been given much, let us be faithful in much. You keep pressing on. For I know there are days when it is hard. This morning it might have been difficult just getting here today. Press on. I want you to remember that Jesus Christ calls you to be faithful, and He tells you this morning that you can be, because He is. He is this morning. He is faithful. He is true. And we're united with Him, and His strength is given to us. He calls you to honor and glorify Him, but He does not leave you alone. Romans 8:17 says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him." For all those in Christ, that is what we look forward to. This morning, therefore, it's worth it. It is worth it. I don't care how hard it is, painful it is, toilsome it may feel, it is worth it to be faithful and press on. You keep running the race. Because I promise you, no matter how hard and how difficult, and yes, painful and discouraging at times, it's going to be worth it to hear "well done," wouldn't it? And this morning, I'm thankful when we think about faithful and well done and servant, we're called to think about Christ. For He is the suffering servant who was faithful in obedience to the cross. And the Father said numerous times before the cross, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Yeah. And what does He do after the cross? He raises Him from the grave. That's His stamp of approval. And so I'm thankful this morning to know that the faithful servant is the one that we're in. And we can keep pressing forward. Yes, the day of reckoning is coming. It will show those who are in Him. But it will also show those who aren't. Because we have a difference, don't we? In verse 24, the man who had one talent came forward. He addresses him as master. But we learn it's a mere formality. Because he says, "I knew you to be a hard man." Hard means cruel. Harsh. He likens his master to Pharaoh in Egypt and the taskmasters who made the burdens upon Israel harsh. He likened the master to Solomon's son Rehoboam, who, remember, when he assumed the throne, he said, "My father kept you in line with whips, but I'll keep you in line with scorpions." That's how he describes the master: cruel, hard, harsh. And he says that you reap where you do not sow and gather where you scatter no seed. What did he mean by that? Well, there's different interpretations. Some people think maybe he was saying he had a good eye for business. But that'd be like him paying him a compliment. I don't think he was. He's almost insinuating here that his master was unjust and stole from people. And then he says, "I was afraid. So I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." So he says, "I was afraid of you. I didn't want to lose anything. And now I'm giving you your money back." What's he doing? He's revealing he's selfish. He cared only about himself. Notice he accused the master of being merciless. What can we deduce from these words? I think we can deduce that he was saying, "You know, if I would have made a profit, I would have enjoyed little. You'd have kept it most for yourself. And if I'd have lost your money, you would have been angry and mad and would have mistreated me. So here's what I decided to do. If I buried it, I've kept your money. And when I come bring it to you, you have to give me some credit for that I didn't lose anything. I preserved your money. And you know what, boss? You should give me a thank you for what I've done. I want some commendation too." I think also he's probably angry. May have been spiteful. He was only given one talent. The other guy's got 5 and 2. So I'm going to show him. He was lazy. He was slothful. His lack of love and care is revealed for his master. We think of the writer of Proverbs in chapter 6, verses 6 through 9, who rebuked those who were lazy and slothful and said, "Go observe the ant. Be like that, steadfast in labor and devotion." He's offering an excuse, isn't he? But verse 26 shows the master does not accept the excuse. It starts with the word "but." And it sets the master in an adversarial position towards this third servant. And notice what he says, "You wicked and slothful servant." And then he asks a question, sarcastically. "You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have scattered no seed? Is that what you really believed about me? If it was, then," verse 27, "you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest." If you really thought I was that way, then the very least you could have done was take the talent or the money I gave you. Bankers in this verse is speaking of what were the money exchangers, the people who were in charge of exchanging one currency to the other. A person could go and give a deposit and let that sit with them and it accumulates some type of interest. Now, the Old Testament law forbade Israelites from charging fellow Israelites interest on a loan. You could a Gentile, but you weren't supposed to your own people. Records from the first century, Josephus and others would let us know they had forgotten about that part. They were charging on everybody. But what he's saying here is, if you really thought that's who I was, that's the least you could have done. D.A. Carson again. "What this servant overlooks is his responsibility to his master and his obligation to discharge his assigned duties. His failure betrays his lack of love for his master, which he masks by blaming his master and excusing himself. Only the wicked servant blames his master. Grace never condones irresponsibility. Even those given less are obligated to use and develop what they have." This parable is making it clear, like the 10 virgins, isn't it? It's not enough to be in the group. It's not enough to give off a Christian vibe. It's not enough to just talk. But the life has to be revealing love. And what did this guy show? Yeah, he called him master, but he hated him. He hated him. He didn't love him. He hated him. And so many may say they love Jesus, but their lives reveal what? They hate him. They hate the real Jesus. They may love the one they've created, but they hate the real Jesus. For real faith is going to change how we live because it's a product of regeneration. James Montgomery Boyce, "There is an unbreakable connection between what we believe and what we do. We believe the gospel because we have been born again. And those who have been born again will always and inevitably begin to live out the superior moral life of Christ within them. The new nature does not manifest itself fully all at once. But if we are justified, we will have it. And it will increasingly and inevitably express itself in faithful and loving service to our Master, Jesus Christ. We are not justified by works. If we are trying to be justified by works, we're not Christians. But neither can we claim to be Christians if we do not have works. If we are not working for Christ, we are not justified." Because real faith comes from where? It comes from above. It's a God-given faith. And a God-given faith unites us with Christ. And the desires of Christ will become our desires. What do we have here? Who's this third servant remind us of? Reminds us of Adam, doesn't it? What'd he do? Amen. What did he do when God came? He made excuses. And he blamed God. The contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. The first Adam is the servant who blames God and offers excuses for his failures. The second Adam, he's the faithful servant. He does all that the Father commands. and he presents it, and the Father says, well done. You're in one of those two men this morning. You are either in the first Adam or you're in the second Adam. And on that day of judgment, all those in the first Adam will try to offer some excuse and blame. All those in the second Adam will say, I stand only in the faithfulness of the faithful servant. There will be a day of reckoning. All of us will be held accountable. What will be made manifest that day? Will it be your love for the King by the fruit that the Spirit is producing? It will be for those in Christ. But the true faithful servant that loves the Master, he enters the joy of his Lord. But I want you to see the last part of this parable. Not so for the wicked servant. Fourth, casting out the unfaithful. Verse 28 says, so take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. Some have tried to say Jesus is teaching that you take from the poor to give to the rich here. That's not what that verse is about. It's bad hermeneutics, bad interpretation. I don't know why he decided to give it to the guy with 10 talents. I don't know. The Master has the right to decide that. Yeah. He gives it to him. That's right. To make this point, verse 29. For everyone who has, more will be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Jesus said those words back in chapter 13, verse 12, when he talked about the parables. Remember that? He said, to you it has been given. What was he saying there? He said, the parables, for those who were in Christ, it's more given to them. But those not in Christ, what they think they have, what knowledge they thought they had, what spirituality they thought they had, it's taken away. They didn't even have anything, but what they thought they had, it's gone. So what's he saying? Well, for the faithful that have been faithful with the gifts and talents and opportunities God has given them, he will give more and more according to his purpose. They prove themselves that they are true disciples. And I think we can also take it a step further and think about, the Scriptures say we will reign with him. We will judge angels. He will give us much. I can't remember who exactly I was reading off the top of my head right now, but you know, sometimes we this picture of what eternity is going to be like, it's almost like just this straight line of boredom almost. That's what heaven is. It's nothing. We're just there, and but nothing. I think we don't even can't even comprehend what it will be like. But then notice the words Jesus said. And they should cause us all to stop and ponder, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. You know, the third servant was in the group. He had something given to him. He thought he had it. He thought he was in it. He thought he had a station or position. But the Master says the opportunities have come to an end. He had a long time. Long time. Did nothing. Hated the Master. Despised him. Many people think they have this or that, and that will bring them to heaven. Jesus says on that day, you won't even have that. You won't have it. Today, the gospel is either the message of life or it is the message of doom. Paul says it's the aroma of life to those believing, and it's the aroma of death to those who don't. And what is the end result? Verse 30, he said, cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is not about Israel's rejection. This is not about more spiritual and more carnal Christians. This is the language of eternal judgment. 6 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses these words to describe hell and eternal damnation. What is it teaching? Most people think hell will be filled by the world's worst actors. The people like Mussolini or Hitler or Saddam Hussein or whoever else you can think of. Osama bin Laden, people in ISIS, people who molest children, murder, that's who will be in hell. Yes, those people will be there. They've died unrepentant. But it's also going to be filled with people like the third servant, who quietly went about life rejecting the king. Well, it may not have been overly seen, but their hearts were raising their fists towards God because they rejected the gospel declaration to repent and believe. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "What a grim fate that is. Darkness, because it's a life without God, who's the source of all light. Outside, because it's without God, who's the creator and center of all things. In that darkness, there's no hope, no joy, no love, no laughter. In that outside world, there is only weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Excuses, they will not hold up on judgment day." Jesus consistently presents two groups always: those in Him and those not in Him. Henry Alford said the foolish virgins failed from thinking their part too easy. The wicked servant fails from thinking his too hard. Men and women perish because they've tried to have it happen their way. Friends, you can't go your way to heaven. You can't do it. Jesus is the way. You will only go by Him, through Him, in Him, and because of Him. That's it. That's it. Beloved, this morning I want you to remember that because you're united with Him, He's supposed to be what you live for. I hear all the time people say about what they live for. It scares me that people can be Christians and the first thing they say is something besides Christ. He's why we live. Everything else falls in line because of Him. And this morning He's equipped all of us with gifts, talents. It doesn't matter how few or how many you might think you have. Are you content with them? Are you faithful? You know, a lot of people's religions about don't do this and don't do that. And that's a part of it. But Christianity is just not the don't do list. It's also what? An active life. About building up the body of Christ. Being used to see the kingdom grow. And Jesus lifted up. Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. What's that mean? It's not about personal building up, but about the body being built up. Ephesians 4:7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And 1 Peter 4:10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Moms and dads, your children are talents. They've been entrusted to you. Train them in the ways of Christ. Same for you, grandparents. If you're on the job, wherever you work, I know, I've been there. Oh, it can be taxing. And it is so easy. It is so easy to forget who we are in Christ in those places and be like the flow of the crowd. You remember you're God's man or woman there. You testify of grace. We can finish well. That's what Paul wrote Timothy. He knew death was coming. He was in a dark, wet dungeon. And he said, what? I'm content. I've run the course God set for me. I am ready. Are you ready? Does your heart cry out with Carrie this morning? Let us expect great things from God. And let us attempt great things for God. For He has called us according to His purpose. And He's entrusted us with talents. May we be good stewards of them. Let's pray. Father, encourage us, build us up, help us to see Christ. Draw those who know Him not to the portals of glory. Lord, You know those here maybe, it's been a hard week. Oh, I pray that they would be encouraged to be faithful and press on. May we see all that you've given us is so that we can bring you glory. Glory to the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I pray this because of Christ, our King and our Prophet and our Priest. Amen.